Okay, so the big question is, where do we get our Bible? That was Josh Vincent's title. On the canon and text of Scripture. And we won't be able to say everything about this topic today. There's lots of nuance, but we're going to give you, as best we can, a good overview. But first things first, we're dealing with the canon on the left, not the canon and with two ends on the right. Okay, just so we're clear about that. We're going to... Spiritual warfare is done with the implement on the left, not the one on the right. Okay, so canon. Now, I want to start right at the point of debate for the Old Testament canon, okay? And so we're just going to go right to it. Yeah, that is as small as I thought it might be. So I'll have to go through that with you. What this is actually an exact facsimile of Martin Luther's German Bible translation from 1534. And this is also the contents of the Old Testament from the Council of Trent in 1546. I really apologize. This did not show up well at all. But basically what this is, I don't know if you can see the Roman numerals here, it's basically talking about the 24 books of the Old Testament. Okay? Now you think 24, ours has 39, but we're Protestant, so what's happening here? Well, Luther really knew his history, and Luther knows that many early Christians and many early Jews numbered the Old Testament books as 24, not 39. And so in 1534, he lists the five books of Moses, Joshua, Ruth, and all of the rest of the historical books, Judges, Ruth, 1 Samuel, 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles, Esther, and then all of the prophets, and then, I don't know if you can see this, this is number 24 here, and then he numbers the 12 minor prophets out here, okay, individually, okay? So he basically, though with a different numbering and counting system, has our same 39 books, okay? And down here, we won't be able to talk about these too much today, but down here he lists the major apocryphal books. Notice how they are not numbered among the 24. Okay? So the apocryphal books were important to Luther and most Christianity, but they were never considered to be part of the canon, at least in most of the tradition, I would argue. Now, the Council of Trent, 1546, everything looks good. First five books of Moses, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 to 4 Kings, that's their 1 Samuel, 1 Kings. One Paralipomenon may not be familiar to us, but that's just the Greek name for the books of Chronicles. Okay? The first book of Esdras, that's their book of Ezra, and the second, which is entitled Nehemiah. But then they start to list books like this: Tobias. Like Tobit, right? Maybe you've heard of this book. Or Judith. Well, wait, that's not part of our 39. Old Testament. Esther, Job, the Davidical Psalter, consisting of 150 psalms. That's really important. Trent didn't hold that the 151st psalm was canonical. Only the 150. You will talk to perhaps Roman Catholics today. They still have a Psalter with 151 psalms, but Trent made quite clear that it was only 150 that were to be counted amongst the canonical psalms. Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Canticles, that's Song of Songs, so far so good. But then they add Wisdom, that is the Wisdom of Solomon, and Ecclesiasticus, which would be the book of Ben Sira, or in the West, it was entitled Ecclesiasticus. These are two more books that are not in our tradition at all. They're not in our canon. And yet, Trent will go on to say, you must adopt this whole list, or you're anathema, you're accursed. That's very interesting. Now, the prophets are all pretty similar, except we don't include Baruch. They included Jeremiah with Baruch. And then, oh wow, 1st and 2nd Maccabees at the end. So, they actually have 6 extra books. Okay? If you count up Tobit, Judith, Wisdom, Ecclesiasticus, and 1st and 2nd Maccabees, yeah, Baruch I guess counts too, 6 or 7, depending on how you're counting, additional books. Okay, that's the big debate here today. And that debate has actually raged long before this, I would argue, in the 4th century AD. But if you meet a Roman Catholic today, they're likely to lead out with, well, we have different Bibles. And you should know that too. We have different Bibles, okay? They are actually extracting doctrine from some of these books. 2 Maccabees 12 is a wonderful chapter of Judas Maccabee being a very pious Old Testament saint, so to speak, but he's offering sacrifices for the dead. Again, trying to make sure that they make it into paradise or heaven. And later on in the medieval church, that verse would be used to establish the storehouse of merit, where if saints are offering prayers on your behalf, or the Pope is signing indulgences for you, then you're going to have fewer years in paradise, or fewer years in purgatory, right? Well, that's from 2 Maccabees. In fact, in a debate with Eck and Luther, Luther actually acknowledged that the exegesis of 2 Maccabees 12 was correct. Yeah, you're right. This would lead to a storehouse of merit. But Luther argued on a different level of discourse when he said, hey, 2 Maccabees isn't in the canon. So why are you establishing doctrine upon it? Okay? So that's a huge point. Catholics and Protestants will forever disagree, I think, on the extent of the Old Testament canon. The question is, who's right? That's what I want to ask. Who's right? Do these canons have historical pedigree? This is a shameless plug. This is my book coming out. And I put it here just to show that I'm giving you very, very abbreviated information here that in November will become available in a book like this, okay? I'm just going to show you from canon lists, that is, early church fathers and Jews who listed canonical books, okay? In terms of where they line up with the Protestant or Jewish canon, and the Catholic canon. So, you'll notice from the Protestant side, or in the Protestant corner, maybe is a better way to put it, there's a list known as the Bryennios list. This is dated to like 100 to 150 AD. That's pretty early, right? That's like just after John the Apostle dies, okay, in 96 AD or whatever. So that's a pretty early list, and it lists gives a good listing of the Old Testament books, and it doesn't include any of these deuterocanonical or apocryphal books. Okay? That's fascinating. Melito of Sardis, around 170, gives a similar list that agrees with the Jewish canon and does not include any of the apocryphal books. Okay? So far, Luther's like, I got the earliest evidence. Of course, I don't think he knew about the Bryennios list, but that doesn't matter. He's right. Origen, the church father, gives a list that does not include any of the apocryphal books, okay? Cyril of Jerusalem, around 350 AD, does not give a list that includes any of the apocryphal books. In fact, he says to these catechumens, these young converts in the faith, he says, read only the 22 books. Don't read any of the other books. Read only the 22 books, okay? That is this narrow canon. There's lots of other apocryphal books out there. He says, don't read them. They'll confuse you. They've confused many in the past. As a young convert, pay attention to what's in the 22 books, and that's it. This local synod of Laodicea gives a canon of 22 books, no apocryphal books. The famous Athanasius, this is actually his picture on the cover of the book. We'll talk more about him when we get to the New Testament, but his Old Testament canon gives no evidence of deuterocanonical or apocryphal books. Regular Nazianzus, Amphilochius, Epiphanius. So, I don't know, I've lost track of how many lists that is. But all of these would, in large measure, agree with the Protestant or Jewish canon. In the Latin West, Hilary of Poitiers, so that would have been in Gaul, or what is today France, and Rufinus of Aquileia, and Jerome of Stridon, all three of these church fathers give lists that basically equate to the Jewish canon. No apocryphal books. This was staggering to me in my research. I actually expected in all of these lists to find the list of Trent. When I first started several years ago on this project, I didn't realize that they actually attest to what we might just refer to here today as the narrower canon, okay? Not the wider canon of Trent. Does that make sense? Okay. So lots of historical precedent. Now, I do want to just be clear with you, though, that most of these church fathers, with Jerome as the exception, most of these church fathers would hold to those couple extra chapters in the book of Daniel. Maybe you've heard of Susanna and Bell and the Dragon, which is maybe oftentimes Daniel 13 and Daniel 14. Most of these church fathers, with the exception of Jerome, would have held to those two chapters as part of the book of Daniel. And they would not have been aware that their book of Daniel was slightly different than the Jewish version of Daniel. Does that make sense? Okay. So be aware of that. The Roman Catholic canon has those two extra chapters, and they would agree with these guys. Esther also had some additions. And Jeremiah, it used to be in the old days, you would reckon the books of Lamentations, which is in our Bible, Baruch, and what was known as the Epistle of Jeremiah, as parts of the book of Jeremiah. Okay? So you could actually have a church father citing from a book that we now call Baruch, and yet Jeremiah says. Okay? So they thought Jeremiah had written this book, so therefore it was also included in the canon. Another book known as 1 Esdras. We won't get into this in detail, but 1 Esdras was basically a popularly written version of Ezra and Nehemiah, okay, with a few additions from the books of Chronicles. So they would have also held that 1 Esdras was kind of an alternate version of Ezra and Nehemiah, okay? So the big takeaway here is that no deuterocanonical books, those big six books, Judith, Tobit, 1st, 2nd, Maccabees, Wisdom, and Ecclesiasticus or Sirach, were not included in any of these lists. Now, what do you do with the Catholic canon? Well, you do have one Greek canon list known as the Apostolic Canons, which would confirm in large measure this Catholic canon. Then you've got Latin canon lists, one known as the Codex Claromontanus, the Mommsen Catalog, and the Synod of Hippo, Augustine. How many of you know the name Augustine in here? Yeah. We have Augustine in large measure to thank for the debates that we have today. Yeah. So, thank you, Augustine. And then Pope Innocent I in Rome about 405 AD also supported the wider canon. So, with the big six, so if you haven't figured it out yet, I'm referring to Judith, Tobit, 1st, 2nd Maccabees, Wisdom, and Ecclesiasticus as the big six, okay? So these six are included along with some others such as 4 Maccabees. The Codex Claromontanus list is quite wide here. But it's really debated as to whether we should understand 4 Maccabees as part of a canon in any way. But just so you're aware, the Catholic canon does have some early evidence. But the Protestant Jewish canon, I would argue, that is the books of the Old Testament that finally wound up in Luther's Bible, actually has the earliest and most evidence for it. You follow the argument here? Who has the most precedent? Well, I think the Protestant canon does. Some additional evidence. Josephus, after 94 AD, refers only to 22 books. He refers to the 5 of Moses, 13 by prophets, the 4 remaining, which he refers to as hymns and instructions on life. Now, most scholars have seen those 22 books as being equal to the Jewish canon. Okay? So that alternate numbering system, where the book of the 12, right, the 12 minor prophets counts as one book, Ruth is included with Judges, and Lamentations is included with Jeremiah, right? Once you do that, you're down to 22 books. Okay? That's how that works. For Ezra, 14, around 100 AD, refers to the 24 books published openly, that is, the canonical books, for all to read. Now, another interesting tidbit, the New Testament, you all know what that is, right? Just teasing. The New Testament and 2nd century church fathers, so big stalwarts like Justin Martyr or Irenaeus, only cite books from the 22-book Hebrew canon. At no point do they cite from what we would call the apocryphal books. Okay? This shows most scholars that from an early time, the earliest church actually held to the Jewish canon. They weren't holding to books outside of that Jewish canon. Books like, you're going to know these big six by the time I'm done, Judith, Tobit, 1st, 2nd Maccabees, Wisdom, and Ecclesiasticus. No citations from these books, okay, in the first two centuries of the church's existence. Now, evidence before lists. The DSS stands for the Dead Sea Scrolls, Philo of Alexandria, and the New Testament and Josephus, so taken all together. Dead Sea Scroll scholar named James Vanderkamp says there was a limited set of books that was a functional collection of authoritative texts on which all or most Jews could agree. Now, I take comfort in this statement, for the most part, because there was a limited set of books, books like Enoch and Jubilees, these types of works, weren't probably considered to be canonical by most or even a few Jews, really. But it also shows that there is some diversity, okay? And let's talk about it right now. Possible exceptions. The Qumran community. I won't ask this question, but the Qumran community are the a group of Jews probably known as the Essenes, okay? About 150 B.C., they broke off from Judaism in Jerusalem, and they went out into the desert. And I'll have some pictures of Qumran a little bit later. But basically, they probably had more books that they considered to be scripture. Books like Enoch, right? So, I don't know if you're familiar with this. Enoch usually makes the news. some version in Ethiopic is found, and everybody goes crazy. See, you Christians are trying to cover up, you know, that there were these sort of real esoteric books out there that didn't fit orthodoxy, and so you try to sort of stamp them out from an early time. Well, hogwash, really. But Qumran probably did consider more books than the 22 to be significant, maybe canonical, tough to say. The Sadducees probably held to only a Torah canon, but that's a little debated, okay? So only the five books of Moses, but still kind of debated. Conclusions. Both the Protestant and Catholic Old Testament can claim historical precedent in the Christian tradition. That's important to know. Okay? As we just saw, both streams can go back to a pretty early source, but only the Protestant Bible can claim to go back to the Jewish canon of 22 or 24 books. That is numbering Ruth with Judges and Lamentations with Jeremiah, and the 12 prophets as one book. This tradition appears to be the older of the two, certainly evidenced by Josephus, and probably was the canon of many Jewish groups earlier than the first century. Therefore, the Latin West, so that's Augustine, right, and company, may have revised the traditional Old Testament by adding books that were no doubt important to Jews and certainly Christians everywhere. The big six, right? Judith, Tobit, 1st, 2nd Maccabees, Wisdom, and Ecclesiasticus. Yes, okay. Those books were added very clearly by Augustine. They were considered to be important, no doubt. Jesus alludes to these books a lot, actually. But I don't think he ever thought they were in the canon. Now, the New Testament canon. This same picture will be a disappointment. Moving very, very quickly. It's beautiful, though, isn't it? The Luther Bible, 1534, and the Council of Trent. I want you to see here that we actually have a key agreement, okay? The Council of Trent holds the 27 books of the New Testament. And so do we. The funny thing is, I show this slide on purpose, is that here's where we're actually not going to agree with Luther. though you can't see it, Luther's only numbered the 27 books of the New Testament from 1 to 23. He actually has doubts, we all know, about James, but he also had doubts about Hebrews, James, Jude, and Revelation. He's like the father of Protestantism, right? Yeah. Well, there's lots of reasons for that, those four books in particular, but we'll mention some of the debate now. But it is interesting that here, folks, we agree with Council of Trent entirely, and yet not so much with Luther, because I think he's a little crazy, actually, on those four. Though he's picking up on very, very old debates, which he really should have just left alone. But anyhow, this is the way he numbers them in 1534. Only 23 books. Four, yeah, I guess I have to put them in there because they've been there for a very long time. And so I'll list them in my table of contents. So when did the 27-book New Testament come to be? Ah, this is a big question. So, without dispute, in 367, Athanasius is the first to list all 27 books of our New Testament. Okay? So we can start there. I think we can say a lot more than that, but that is the first time all those books are listed in their entirety without any debate from anybody. A little more disputed and not talked about as much is this next point. Around 250, Origen lists all 27 books. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Peter, 2, James, Jude, John. It's a little ambiguous because he says the epistles of John. So is that 3? Or just maybe 1st and 2nd or something like this? I'm going to assume it's 3, but there's a question there. Then he says Acts. He clearly lists the 14 epistles of Paul. And then there's some debate in the manuscripts as in terms of of this list, whether Revelation should be included or not. But if Revelation is included, then this would definitely be the earliest record of the 27-book New Testament. Okay? And he's not sort of proclaiming this as novel. He's sort of proclaiming this as, this is what I received. Right? So he's not saying, I'm making the New Testament. He's just saying, this is the New Testament of Christians. You follow me? Okay. So around 250. That never makes Newsweek, by the way. I don't know why. That's a good 80, 90 years before Constantine. Emperor Constantine, right? You've heard of him. He's the one that gave us the New Testament, right? Wrong. We actually have, way before he's on the scene, you've actually got evidence in a list of all 27 books of the New Testament. Now, some other tidbits here. By 180, Irenaeus can talk of the four Gospels bound by one Spirit. So now we're well in the 2nd century A.D., and but we already have what might be referred to as a four-gospel canon. And Peter can correct me on some of this, but there are some interesting discussions of the early papyri manuscripts as to whether they should be sort of joined together. Isn't that right, Pete? And you would have, what, by maybe 2nd or 3rd century, sort of in manuscript form, of three or four gospel canon. Yeah, anyways, I'll let him correct me on that later. Now, though there were some disputes over Hebrews in the West, so that is the Western Church, by the way, the 14 epistles of Paul were collected. The 14 epistles of Paul were collected and established from an early date. So you can look at 2 Peter 3, 15, and 16, where Peter mentions that the letters of Paul and the things he writes about are hard to understand, even as the rest of the scriptures. So you get a little bit of equation of Paul's writings with the scriptures. But probably officially in the 2nd century, okay? That's when these might have been brought together. Certainly a papyrus manuscript of P46 referred to. I'll have a picture of that in a moment. It seems to already have a Pauline letter collection that includes Hebrews by around 200 AD. Okay, but there are some problem areas. You've heard of, maybe, something called the Muratorian fragment. And I don't have time to get into this, but it used to be held, this is why I want to point this out though, if you've ever read an apologetics manual or something on the reliability of the New Testament, the Muratorian fragment is usually brought up, and it's usually dated to the 2nd century AD, okay? And usually what folks want to say about this is that the Muratorian fragment is clear evidence that there is a New Testament canon by 180 AD or so. We've got the books listed and so on. Well, the debate is even a little beyond me in some ways. It's very sophisticated now. There's been major reaction to the 2nd century date, and now the 4th century date is the most popular, but with some reaction even to that, and some scholars coming back to now the 3rd century. okay? But it hinges primarily on some circular reasoning. Well, we don't have any early canon lists so until the 4th century, so all canon lists must be dated to the 4th century. You follow? Well, okay, but if you... That isn't the argument? Like, can the Muratorian fragment be from the 2nd century? But, well, no, that seems to be precluded because all canon lists come from the 4th century. Does everyone see what's going on? Yeah, okay. So that's a bit of a problem. Now, though, the reason why, just to show you how tight or how tight people hold to that criterion, the reason why the 3rd century is even being proposed now is because now many canon scholars are convinced that that Jerome canon list I brought up to you earlier, the Origen canon list I brought up to you earlier, is from the 3rd century. It's from 250. Okay. Oh, okay, well, if we have a list from 250, then maybe the Muratorian fragment could be from the 3rd century. See what I mean? Okay, so that's what's going on there. There's lots of details within the text of that fragment that do seem to imply a 2nd century date, but there are some things that could argue against it. I will say this last thing. If you've read manuals on this and the Muratorian fragment is brought up, oftentimes the difficulties associated with the Muratorian fragment are not talked about. That is, it doesn't list all the New Testament books. So you want to be very careful about, well, my New Testament is in the Muratorian fragment. No, it's not. No, it's not. Some books aren't even there. It could be textual corruption, but many of the Catholic epistles, for example, are not listed in the Muratorian fragment. So be careful what you say to folks about this or read about this. There's lots of debate over it. And I would just say the authenticity of our New Testament canon doesn't hang on the Muratorian fragment. A major problem area, these Catholic epistles. What do I mean by that? Say again. The universal, that's the good rendering of the word katholike. I like it. So yeah, these 7 epistles, right? 2 from Peter, 3 from John, 1 from James, and 1 from Jude. Did I get them all? Yes, good. These were not accepted, for example, in the early Syriac church. Okay? Lots of skepticism. To this day, only the major ones, James, 1 Peter, and 1 John, are accepted. So that would mean the minor ones, okay, are not. So 2 Peter, 2nd, 3rd John, and Jude were not accepted. This debate was already anticipated by Eusebius, the famous church historian. And in the early 300s, who states that only 1 Peter and 1 John are recognized, that is canonical. The others are disputed by churches in the East. Now, in the West, these epistles were less debated, but it's interesting, and this is what I think Luther was thinking about. Remember, he didn't include James, and he didn't include Jude. Well, there's a lot of early precedent for debate over these. Now, we all know why Luther didn't really want James, but it's interesting that he included Jude as well, which shows that he is somewhat aware of the early conversation here. The last major problem area would be the revelation of John. It was accepted by the East and then disputed, only to be finally accepted in the Greek East. It was disputed again in the Syriac church, not even translated into Syriac until the 6th century. It was accepted in the Western church, it seems, from a pretty early time. All right, one more problem area. This will come up from time to time. So there were some other letters. There were actually lots of other works purporting to be Christian, even purporting to be apostolic, okay, in the 1st and 2nd centuries AD. To boot, there's a lot of good orthodoxy in some of these works. So just because they're not in our 27-book New Testament doesn't mean that we should sort of just discard them and never let our eyes sort of fall upon them, okay? Does that make sense? So some of these works are 1st and 2nd Clement. And these letters, 1st Clement is a letter to the Corinthians, were included at the end of a major Bible called Alexandrinus in the 5th century. But I don't have time to go into the good stuff, but like from 1 Clement, you get some great material on the relationship between faith and works, actually. So to the point where like it seems like he's pretty well laying out a justification by faith alone, but that faith works, you see. Okay, it results in good works. All of that we would say, well, that sounds like Paul. Well, yeah, it does. Actually, I think Clement was pretty familiar with Paul's writings. So, just so you know, though, so these books, they weren't considered like Gnostic or apocryphal. Something like the Gospel of Thomas, right? We've all heard of that. Gospel of Thomas, Gospel of Philip, right? These Gospels, by many Christians, were considered to be dangerous. Well, these books, not so much, because they're actually included in these really, really important manuscripts. Another example, from a 4th century manuscript known as Codex Sinaiticus, is the Epistle of Barnabas and the Shepherd of Hermas at the end of Codex Sinaiticus. Again, these books never, I don't even think had a chance to make it into the 27-book New Testament, to be honest with you, but they were included at the very end of this manuscript because I think they had already achieved a status of useful literature to the church, okay? I don't want to quite call it or put it in our category of devotional literature, right? I've heard a lot of Christians try to say, well, these books were like J.I. Packer's Knowing God. Maybe. My only problem with that is we don't know the staying power of J.I. Packer's Knowing God yet. It's only been out for 50 years, right? Is it 50 years? Probably about 50, maybe 50, 60 years. These books, to be copied in a 5th century manuscript, have already been around for at least 300 years. Okay? So we just don't know the staying power quite yet of some of our devotional literature. But clearly these books had what we might refer to as staying power. They were going to be with the church for quite a long time. So how do we explain these books in the manuscripts? I think, just kind of as I've been laying it out, the way I would do it is they're not canonical, but they are useful. Could they be called scripture? Yes. But they're not equating canon with scripture. Okay? They have a separate category of canon that was authoritative, and then a useful category of scripture, which would be helpful to them describing what godliness looked like. Okay? Something like that. And lots of other books fit in this category, but these are the only 4 that wind up in some of our key manuscripts. So, some basic conclusions about the canon. Probably some Jewish groups held to what became the Rabbinic Bible before the 1st century AD. Josephus holds that Jews held to his 22 books from long ago. Philo's and the New Testament citations from only these 22 books support this view. Perhaps Qumran's wider scriptural repertoire equals a wider canon, but catch this, but in the absence of a canon list from Qumran, it's very difficult to prove one way or another. There was a Christian Old Testament that corresponded closely to the Hebrew canon by the middle of the 2nd century. Okay. Again, write your questions down. Probably there was a New Testament canon by the end of the 2nd century AD, but there is contrary evidence given the disputes over these Catholic epistles and Revelation. Some churches were slower or quicker to recognize the canonicity of these books. And maybe I should just back up. One of the major criteria for canonicity of books, either in the Old or the New, is how many of the churches used them and recognized them early on, okay? And Augustine, you know, much later, even had a very elaborate scheme. Like, how about the kinds of churches? Like, are they the most important churches using these, right? So he had a very refined system for discerning the ecclesiastical criterion, the measure of books that could be considered canon based on church usage and acceptance. So some churches, no doubt, were slower or quicker to recognize the canonicity of books like 2 Peter, 2 and 3 John, Jude, and Revelation. Okay. All right, now we've got to quickly switch gears. Switch gears. So I argue we have 66 books to our Bible. Whether you want to number the Old Testament books as 22, 24, 39, we're all going to get in the same place. Okay. The New Testament, 27 books pretty early on. But to the skeptic, that might be very interesting trivia to some of them. Like, oh, okay, good to know Constantine had nothing to do with that. Good to know that there were disagreements, so it doesn't look like a fully executed conspiracy theory. You know what I mean? Kind of all the evidence lines up. Isn't that fishier than differences? That's the way I look at it, but maybe I'm wrong. Are you looking at that one? Yeah, of course. Yeah, right. So I like to actually see some diversity in the evidence because that shows less contrivance, more authenticity that way. So how did the Bible come down to us? Well, some have, you know, jokingly, of course, referred to the telephone game. And you've all played that, right? Yeah. Yeah. And, well, it would be great to learn that our Bible didn't come down to us that way. Right. Okay, good. So the wording changes, obviously, if you played that game at any length of time. Usually one round's good enough for me, and then I'm done. But but for those of you who are really into that, you know how it goes. Or careful scribal activity. That's going to be, of course, what I advocate for. And then how does oral tradition or views of oral culture factor into this process? It seems like we have to talk more about this third point from the outset, just because that, again, that seems to be what you read about in Newsweek and the New York Times and so on, more so than any of the other things I'm about to tell you. So oral tradition, right? If Moses writes down the Pentateuch around 1406, I take that very early date on that. Well, when do we think Abraham lived? 1800 BC? Maybe 1750? Something like this? Okay? Well, on any reckoning, way before Moses, right? Okay. Yeah. And how does Moses know that genealogy in Genesis 5? Like, where does he get these names from? Maybe oral tradition. Ooh, so this is where it gets dicey. So, but yeah, that's typically been the theory, is that like we sort of put together from Old Norse legends, right? Where you've got Vikings sitting around campfires and swapping tales, right? And those tales go along orally for centuries, and then they're written down at some point. But what's written down, right, we can sort of be assured, probably didn't look a whole lot like what was originally said around the campfire, right? Okay. That's typically how this oral tradition scheme is set up. How about a mixture? For example, Genesis 5:1, he talks about the Sefer HaToledot, that is the book of the generations. And then he goes on to list all those names. All the fathers, all the sons, and how long they lived. But it seems like Moses is appealing to some kind of a written source there, according to Genesis 5:1. All right? So whatever your view is, I think it has to encompass both. The other thing we know from studies done in the ancient Near East on writing has been around for a long, long time. And it seems that all ancient Near Eastern, by the way, when I use Near East, I'm not talking about the Orient of like Japan or China. Okay? Ancient Near East, like what we call the Middle East today. The ancient cultures that occupied those lands, from Egypt all the way to modern day Iraq and Iran, with Turkey and Lebanon and Syria in between, what we can tell is that anything important enough to be written down was. Okay? There's the principle. Anything important enough to be written down was from 3000 BC on. Okay? So, no question, certain things were written down. Now, certain things then, maybe, this is where it gets debated, once they're written down, could they be changed or altered along the way? Okay, that's a bigger question, and we get into very skeptical territory, because there's not a lot of places we can document what scholars like to refer to as sort of growth of texts, okay? Growth of books. And why are they always growing and never shrinking, right? This is the other interesting part of some of these theories. So with lots of unknowns, and I don't want to go through that all with you, what I want to do is focus on what we have in terms of book technology and manuscript history. And I get 25 minutes. Good. All right. So the silver amulets of Ketep Hinnom contain the Aaronic blessing from number 6, 24 and 25, from the 6th century B.C. So this is a Proto-Hebrew script down here. It is not a text in a sort of proper way of thinking about things, but it is the earliest written evidence for any portion of the Bible that we contain. Okay? There you go. Moving on, very quickly. You have the major medium by which things were written down, at least from 300 BC on, maybe beforehand, was the scroll. Or the roll. Okay? Does everyone see this? This is actually a digital image of the great Isaiah scroll. And so you can actually see at this place, this is the end of it, and this is the roll here, okay? You'd be able to maybe divide that in half, and, you know, how does Jesus write in Nazareth and Luke 4, like, find the place in the book? We always translate it book, but it would have been a scroll, probably. How does he find his place in the scroll? So in other words, they probably had ways of marking things within this. A little bit about the papyrus plant. So this grows on the banks of the Nile and other places. And you're peeling the rind here, okay? And you're slicing it into strips. And then, I don't know if you can see this, you're trying to lay this down and then in cross-section, okay? Going the other way. And then you would actually pound this into a smooth surface, okay, that you could write upon. And only write upon one side, really. You wouldn't write upon this side, I don't believe it, but the other side that's flat down here. And it would look something like this. Here's a sheet of papyrus. I looked on the internet. I can't find anymore, like, what a papyrus, like, notebook, so to speak, would have, like, actually looked like. They've all been sort of separated in photographs. But this would have been initially... it would have been a long sheet like this, and you probably would have written down at least on one side, then you would have added to it, okay? And eventually, it would become what's called a book or a codex. And this is probably one of the earlier attempts at putting scripture and the canonical writings of the New Testament. Again, this is P46, which contains the letters of Paul. This is, I think, his letter to the Ephesians here. And then, by the 4th century, they're experimenting with books like this. You notice how this is one page. It's like one big column, right? The text just goes like on a notebook, okay? Well, look at this. I don't know if you can see this. Can everybody see the columns here? Everyone see that? These three columns here and three columns here? Man, they're getting a lot of text in on that. This is a manuscript that contains the entire Old and New Testament. Okay, so in other words, a few centuries go by, and all of a sudden, books are getting much thicker, and they're also a little more elaborately done. Evidence for the Hebrew Bible. Masoretic manuscripts, what we might refer to as proto-Masoretic manuscripts, and then ancient versions and translations. Here's a list of some of the more important manuscripts. This is usually shocking to some, to find out that the Hebrew Old Testament, most of the manuscripts... are like around 900 to 1,000 A.D. Follow that? Okay. And actually, that's actually misstated. This is really a good list of ones before 1100. After 1100, that's when the bulk of Hebrew manuscripts show up. Okay? Now, we were just talking about Moses at 1406 B.C., and our best manuscripts of the Hebrew Bible are after 1100 A.D., right? See, Dan Brown, there's so much territory he needs to explore here. The Old Testament will just never get treated this way. So, what could happen?
Don't
right? That's right. Like, but what could happen, right, between 1406 B.C. and 1100 A.D.? Well, I think the reason why this hasn't been explored is not much, actually, happened, I don't think. So just kind of backing into the earliest period here, we only have, this is crazy to think about, 6 fragments. And we're going to talk about this Ashkar-Gilson one in a moment. 6 fragments from the 3rd to 7th centuries A.D. That's a bit earlier, but we're still in the years after our Lord, right? Okay, so we're still quite late in terms of evidence for the Hebrew Bible. But there is some evidence from the 3rd to 7th century A.D. Here's a good picture of the Leningrad Codex, which we date to 1008. This is the text, by the way, that most of our English translations are based on. Okay? Maybe with some input from other ancient sources, this is basically the text that our English translation is based on, a manuscript like this. Slightly earlier is the Aleppo Codex from 925 AD, and you get, again, a similar layout. We won't talk about manuscript layouts too much here now. But what about the Dead Sea Scrolls? Okay, so Dead Sea Scrolls, this is the period now between 300 BC and 135 AD, okay? That's the date range we're talking about. Why do you think? Well, 300 BC, we say, because of handwriting and carbon dating and that sort of thing. 135, that's kind of like the last year that anyone's going to posit the Jews were in the land at all, right? Before the Romans squashed the Bar Kokhba rebellion in 132 to 135 AD, right? Jews were kind of moving about. They were oppressed, of course, in the land, but moving about somewhat freely. But after 135, they are expelled from the land. Okay? So the logic is any manuscripts you find in this area can only be dated to 135 at the latest. Okay? All right. So that's a little rationale for that range. Overview of the evidence. Well, we have what are referred to as inner circle texts. These are texts that probably were copied from texts associated with the temple. In fact, maybe even copied from the so-called model codices of the temple itself. Okay? Then there are second circle texts, which we'll find at Qumran. These are texts which don't agree in as minute and specific detail with the inner circle texts, but they nevertheless have great agreement, okay, with that same text. There are then other streams of copying and translating going on in Palestine from the 1st century BC to the 1st century AD, where Jews are constantly revising earlier translations to bring them into alignment with the text now, the inner circle text, if I can put it that way. So, sites around the Dead Sea. Like I said, Qumran always seems to find its way into the New York Times and Time Magazine and etc. But you had several other places that Jews settled along the Dead Sea, and they also gave up or yielded manuscripts, okay, from these same places. But I guess the reason why Qumran gets the press is that you've got about 225 fragments of manuscripts that came from there, and about only 43 fragments of manuscripts from other places. Everyone see the numbers there? Okay. I'm going to skip that. So, not enough time for that. We've got, again, these texts not from Qumran. So here's Qumran again, and then you've got Wadi Mirabaat, Wadi Sedeir, the Nahal Ever, Nahal Setlim, and Masada. Texts from not from Qumran are typically dated between 50 BC and 30 AD at Masada, 20 BC and 115 AD at the other three spots. What books do we have evidence for from the inner circle text? That is, these texts closely associated with the temple, a conservative copying principle. Well, I'm encouraged to see that much of the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the entire Torah, Joshua, Judges, many of the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, the 12, Psalms, Daniel, Ezra, Nehemiah. But of course, some books are not represented here. That doesn't mean there weren't any. It just means, right, that there's no evidence remaining, okay, of these books. We don't know. This is only the evidence for the books that we have. Here's a beautiful shot of Masada, by the way. I believe the synagogue where all those texts from Masada are found is right here on this corner, right here. So this was, again, down at the very southwest side of the Dead Sea, which I think is in the background here. And, yeah, beautiful. Lots of scribal activity happening here. This, of course, was the major fortress. I think the Romans conquered it in 70 AD or so. This is one of the manuscripts that came from there, known as Masada Psalms A. It's kind of hard to see the text now, but this is a very tall scroll, actually. And it's also in beautiful columns. We'll talk about it in a moment. These are the caves at Qumran. So again, on the other side now, the north side, northwest side of the Dead Sea, these are the caves of Qumran. And when you talk about second circle texts, so texts that aren't directly related to the temple, but definitely texts that are associated with those texts coming from the temple, we wind up with all of these books. So Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, all of them. Basically, now we can add Samuel, Kings, Job, Proverbs, and Ruth to the list, okay, of those inner circle texts. Again, these are texts that really they might evidence a slightly different spelling tradition. They might evidence just sillier, kind of, more simple copyist mistakes. They're not attempts at rewriting, okay, or creative copying. Very conservative copying here. There's also evidence from Nachal Hever, sites along the Dead Sea, that of Greek manuscripts. These Greek fragments date to before the time of Jesus. And when you put all of this evidence together, now you start to add books like Lamentations, Ecclesiastes, Song of Songs, and work from a Jewish reviser known as Theodotion, again, right contemporary with the time of Jesus, probably revised the entire Jewish Old Testament. So all of this evidence, I think, starts to show that the Old Testament text that we base our English translations on is actually based on a major tendency to conservatively copy the text. It was actually what you might call a centralized text, okay, coming out of Jerusalem and the temple there. I don't have time to go through the manifold references to scribal activity taking place in the temple, both in Israel and in Egypt and in Mesopotamia kind of at large, okay? The most of the scribal activity took place there. This is why it's really not unusual that Ezra pops up, right, who's a priest, right, a Levite, but he's also a scribe, right, in the 5th century B.C., So if you put all this evidence together, you basically wind up with the 22, 24 books. Now, a little bit more about copying. And I hope you can see this. This is actually Moses' Song by the Sea from Exodus 15. Did everybody see this column right here, for the most part? I mean, not the individual letters, but just take in the lines, the space here. Can everyone see the different spacings here between words? Okay. So kind of keep that in your mind. Well, I'm going to put them up side by side in a moment. But this manuscript is dated from the 7th to 8th century AD. Here's one. Here's our famous one from 1008 AD. And I don't know. It's got this first five lines here, the space here. And then again, this elaborate system of text and space, text, text, space, text, space, right? All the way down. The Song of the Sea, or the Song by the Sea of Moses, was put in an elaborate poetic form, layout, probably from rabbinic times, okay? So 200 or so AD, it seems like the Jews started to copy the Song by the Sea in this elaborate way. And again, can't go through it all, but here's that manuscript from the 7th, 8th century, five lines, and they end in a certain way. These same five lines from 1008 also end in a certain way, though it's interesting that the scribe of the Leningrad Codex had to ensure that it would always end with the same word by adding these little spaces in here. Don't see that? Yeah. just making sure that each line ends with the exact same words. Okay? And always having this space here, then you can kind of see that, again, this begins the same way. So you've got some spacing here, here. Again, the scribe of Leningrad from 1008 wants to make sure that his text ends with this word, so he puts in some more spaces. And then he continues on with a pretty similar layout. So I don't want to overplay this, but it's really kind of an interesting example that if the manuscripts that we just looked at are separated by 400 years, that's about the time gap between the Pilgrims and us. Not from Massachusetts, so, right, they landed in Plymouth in 1620. Yeah. Remarkable. That's a long time. And yet, notice the amount of conservative copying taking place, at least on this level. Okay? And, yeah, I gave this lecture a while back when Tyndale was here, Peter Williams was here. If it's just a few hundred years, then you've got the gap between the forming of the United Kingdom of Great Britain in 1707 and on. So, anyhow. So, the degree of textual preservation, can we say more? Maybe. And Peter Gentry and I finally have an article coming out on this, hopefully soon. But it has been accepted, and we should see it at some point. But Masada Psalms A contains Psalms 81 to 85. This is dated to around 25 B.C. So this is before the time of Jesus now, right? Okay, well, this is so far, I don't even know what to compare this to, necessarily. Long, long time ago, over 2,000 years ago. This is the Aleppo Codex from 925 A.D. Same Psalms here, actually. And it's fascinating. Remember, this is the earlier text here. This is the Psalm of Asaph. And you can see text here, and then space, and then text, right? So in poetry, you have an A line and a B line in Hebrew poetry. And it's interesting how the scribes sort of represented this. A line, B line, and so on. Now, what's fascinating to me is that in the Aleppo Codex, 1,000 years later, you actually have some scribal memory of the spaces. Does everybody see that? But the spaces are not in the exact same place as they should. Okay, that's pretty clear, actually. But it's fascinating that even 1,000 years later, the memory of the spaces is there. But what you do have is that when the Masoretes went through and added the accents, these disjunctive accents that would divide up A line from B line, those accents actually align perfectly with the system of spaces in the Masada Psalm scroll. So Jews around 925 AD are reading at least these psalms that we have evidence for, like Jesus would have read these psalms in the first century. Does that make sense? Okay, that's remarkable. Not only that, I've kind of skipped over maybe the more remarkable piece, and that is there are basically no variants at all in wording between these manuscripts. Okay? But beyond just the conservative copying of words, you actually have the conservative copying of the reading tradition. Okay. From 1,000 years. Now, it'd be great to have these psalms, these same psalms, in earlier Dead Sea Scrolls, but I don't think we do. This is about it. Okay? So, again, our evidence is very scant, so we must work with the fragments that we possess. Now, very quickly, evidence of the Old Testament outside of Hebrew. What can we say? Well, there's something called the Greek Septuagint, which was translated from Hebrew text from 280 BC to 100 BC. This largely attests the Masoretic text. That's what we were just talking about, right? That conservatively copied text became known as the Masoretic text. And the Septuagint largely attests this, though it does at times contain very large differences. So, for example, the Greek version of Jeremiah is like 1/8 shorter than the Hebrew version of Jeremiah. So if you ever found an English translation of the Septuagint version of Jeremiah and compared it to your ESV, you would see some pretty big differences there, actually. And there's good explanations for that. I don't know if we have time to go into it now, but I just want you to be aware there are some differences. Mostly, this Greek version attests exactly what the MT has, but there are sometimes large differences. There are readings of the Jewish revisions. Okay. Unfortunately, I can't pull the work of Theodotion, Aquila, or Symmachus off the shelf today. Their work has been lost to time, or at least to us right now. Maybe later it'll be found. All we have are readings of these guys in the margins, sometimes of Syriac manuscripts, like the one we're looking at right now. All we have are fragments of the Jewish Greek revisers of Theodotion, Aquila, and Symmachus. These guys wanted to revise the Septuagint, okay, to bring it into closer conformity with the way they were reading the Bible. So just a quick example, Isaiah 7:14. We're very used to, "Behold, the virgin will conceive and give birth to a son." And that's the way we read, that's the way we pretty consistently read with the Septuagint, which translates the Hebrew word, young woman, as virgin, okay? Well, these guys weren't happy with that. They actually revised the reading to young woman. "Behold, the young woman will conceive and give birth to a son." Do you see the kind of differences that might take place there? Okay, yeah. And of course, the reason they're doing that is, I think, they are sort of denying any sort of supernatural reading of Isaiah 7 could have been present, and usually, and probably was present, by the time even Matthew wrote down his gospel. So, what can we say about Origen, the church father? He constructed a six-columned Old Testament with a Hebrew text in Greek transliteration, and then again, including the works of these Jewish revisers, Aquila and Symmachus, the Septuagint, and then Theodotion. For Psalms, he was able to find two more versions, known as the Quinta and the Sexta. The Latin Vulgate, around 400, this is Jerome's Latin translation of the Hebrew text. He basically applies a sense-for-sense translation to the Hebrew, but no question, his Latin version is based upon that conservatively copied text that came out of the temple, right, centuries before. Everyone understand what I'm saying? Okay, good. This is the picture here of Ezra in his library from the Codex Amiatinus from the 8th century AD. This is a complete Latin Vulgate Bible of Old and New Testaments. But I don't know if it's Ezra or I forget the patron's name who might have sponsored the writing of this manuscript. That might be his face, actually. But the iconography is of Ezra from centuries before. So, fascinating. Another translation that we should be aware of is the Syriac Peshitta of the Old Testament. This is a manuscript from the 7th century AD. And again, this is an original translation of the Hebrew Bible done by Christians between 150 and 200 AD. Okay, so again, pretty early evidence for the text of the Old Testament. It generally conforms to that conservatively copied text of the Masoretic text or the Proto-Masoretic text at this point. But at times it does evidence influence from the Septuagint, which is interesting. Lastly, the Jewish Aramaic Targums. These are translations of the Hebrew Bible from the 1st to 4th century AD. Translations vary from literal to very dynamic. Okay. So, some conclusions. I'm going to get out. Done. I like this. The Hebrew Bible was copied faithfully from its beginnings. The period of evidence from 300 to 135 attests a well-preserved text that is not uniform, okay? So don't walk out of here going, "Wow, everything just agrees perfectly." That's not the case. The evidence is not uniform. Rather, the text was both conservatively copied and freely copied simultaneously, with the second tendency producing at times variant literary editions. That's what I mean by sort of Jeremiah being 1/8 shorter, okay, than the conservatively copied text. These variant literary editions should be viewed not as the work of rogue scribes or as scribes not caring about accuracy. All scribes cared about faithfulness, I think. Most times, this led to promulgating the conservatively copied text. Other times, faithfulness led to producing a more popular edition of that same text. The versions attest to both tendencies, more or less, so that is the ancient translations. Sometimes they would produce the popular version in their own translations. Right? We're familiar with this. Have you read The Message recently? Yeah, you know how that works, right? So, something like that. Or these versions worked from Hebrew texts that had already been popularized, so to speak. Okay. In some ways, the conservative and popular texts that are around kind of simultaneously remind us of a modern Christian bookstore, where you can walk in and you can find everything from your NASB Bible to your Precious Moments Bible. Right? But who's going to sit there and go, well, yeah, but that's like a totally different Bible? Probably no one, actually. Everyone sees that these are firmly rooted, right, in the same source. Okay? Even though they come to us very differently and would read very differently to us. So I do think, then, the result is that we can be assured that our English Old Testament has been based upon the best possible text. So going all the way back, again, looking at the period that we have most evidence for, 300 to 135, it seems that the conservatively copied text from this period was also the dominant text later, okay? And that's the text that came out of sort of Roman-occupied Palestine. Okay, I'm going to hand it over now to Peter. Do we have the handheld mic? And, yeah. Yes, that works really well. It's just like the one...
Can you hear me?
Oh, it's on.
So I get the easy part, because your New Testament is a lot smaller than your Old Testament, right? So it seems fitting that I get less time, too. But what I want to talk to you about is, I want to pick up right where John left off and talk to you about how we get the text of the New Testament. So John already covered the canon of the New Testament for us, and now we're going to talk about the text of the New Testament together, okay? And really, the question I want to put in your mind is this, is what's on the right here on the screen is what you'll see if you buy a brand new NIV today. That's the text of Matthew, okay? In the middle is what you will see if you take my Greek course at the seminary. That's the text of Matthew in our scholarly Greek New Testament, okay? And if you're lucky enough to get a fourth semester of Greek with me, eventually we'll get to read this on the left, okay? Which is an early copy of the first chapter of Matthew in a papyrus, okay? This is actually what we call P1, papyrus number one, and it's the first page of Matthew, which seems pretty fitting to me. So I'm going to talk to you about this process. How do we get from something like this on the left, which is a handwritten copy from, I think this is 3rd, 4th century, to something on the right, which is our 21st century English Bible, okay? And I want to start with what some people say how we get through that process, okay? John talked about the kinds of things that we find in Newsweek and Time magazine, usually around Easter or Christmas, okay? And this one came out right around Christmas 2 years ago. The author's name is Kurt Eichenwald, who I don't know anything about other than this article, but it became the cover story of Newsweek in the following month, in January. And he says, no television preacher, by the way, the title of his article, you can see there, was The Bible So Misunderstood It's a Sin, which someone, I think Riley said, this article is so full of misunderstanding, it's a sin. But anyways, here's what he says. No television preacher has ever read the Bible, period. Wow, well, that might be surprising to you. You all seem to have Bibles on your table. This would be quite a shock to you. I wonder what you are reading. Here's what he says you're reading. Neither has any evangelical politician. Neither has the Pope. Even the Pope has never read the Bible. Maybe that doesn't surprise him, I'm not sure. Neither have I, and neither have you. At best, we've all read a bad translation. A translation of translations of translations of hand-copied copies of copies of copies of copies, and on hundreds of times. I wonder if he had more uses of the word copies in that sentence, and his editor said, no, that's enough. I get the sense that he might have kept going if they had let him. The interesting thing, I want to point out to you something logically that you might even if you knew nothing about the Bible, okay, you might be able to spot a logical problem with this, right? And the logical problem with this statement is this. How do you know if something is bad if you don't have something good to measure it by? Right? How does he know that all our translations are bad unless he has something secure and firm by which to measure them against? That's something we're thinking about. Okay? So his question is, do we even have the original? And his answer is no. And then if you think that, you might also ask the next question, do we have an inerrant text, which is important to us as evangelicals? And here's what Bart Ehrman, another even more well-known skeptic, has said. How does it help us to say that the Bible is the inerrant word of God if, in fact, we do not have the words that God inerrantly inspired, but only the words copied by scribes, sometimes correctly, but sometimes, many times, incorrectly? Okay? So the case for both of these authors is to essentially say what we have is not something we can really trust, something we can really rely on. Okay? And one thing I just want to point out in this quote is, do not confuse something that a scribe has copied with something that is a mistake. Right? Scribes often copy things correctly, as John already showed us with the Old Testament text. Okay? So we should not, as a principle, pit the words of that scribes copied against the words of God himself. Right? Obviously, it took scribes to get us to our Bibles that we have today. But I want to try to show you why both these claims are wrong and overblown, okay, and why, in fact, we can trust the text of the New Testament. So let's start here. What I want to do is just give you a simple outline, okay, that we can work with. There's a lot more evidence we could give you, and there's a lot more we could talk about, but we don't have time. So I try to break it down into three simple pieces of evidence that I want to give you. And this is a picture here on the left of two very famous New Testament scholars, well, at least one famous New Testament scholar, and perhaps one future New Testament scholar. That is my son, Westcott, there at the bottom. And above him is a very famous New Testament scholar named Fenton John Anthony Hort. Westcott and Hort were two famous Cambridge scholars that produced a famous Greek New Testament in the 19th century. Some people ask me why I didn't name my son Hort instead of Westcott. I think that's a question that answers itself. Okay. I mean, some people think Westcott's a bad name too, but whatever. But here's what Westcott and Hort write in their introduction to their New Testament from 1881. They say, in the New Testament, the abundance, variety, and comparative excellence of the documents confines the task of pure emendation. Now, by emendation, they mean essentially an educated guess. Okay? When scholars work with ancient texts and they have manuscripts that disagree with each other, occasionally they think all the manuscripts are wrong. Right? They think none of these the text we find in these manuscripts, none of them make sense. Surely the author did not write nonsense, so we're going to guess that what the author really said was this, and that somehow all the manuscripts have gotten garbled in the process. Okay? For classical literature, conjecturing, that kind of emendation, is much more common than it is for the New Testament. It's actually slightly more common in the Old Testament as well than for the New Testament, although perhaps they're not as common either. But for the New Testament, Westcott and Hort were saying, we hardly ever have to do that. Okay? Now, there were some places where they thought the New Testament had just been garbled and we had lost it. Okay? But they thought that number was very small, and in fact, they had sort of a conservative view of their own role as editors, and they never printed their own guesses in the main text of their edition. They always put them in the margin. Okay? That in itself is an interesting principle that I think is worth following. In any case, they said, the abundance, variety, and comparative excellence of the documents confines the task of pure emendation within so narrow limits that we may leave it out of sight for the present and confine our attention to the conflicting evidence of various documents. Now, what they mean by conflicting evidence is that the documents we do have for the New Testament disagree with each other. Right? There are differences, lots of differences, as we'll see, and it is our job to try to sort through the differences and decide where they differ, which one is most likely the right reading, the right text. So I just thought I would piggyback on Westcott and Hort and talk to you about those three aspects, the abundance, variety, and comparative excellence of our documents. So first, the abundance. The New Testament is by far the best attested document from the ancient world. That is, we have by far the most manuscript evidence for the text of your New Testament of any ancient document. Almost no one disagrees with that, okay? Here I've just given you some of the numbers that I was able to look up yesterday. Okay, these numbers always change a little bit depending on how you count things. Sometimes manuscripts disappear. Sometimes the same manuscript has been numbered twice. So don't kill me if my number's off a little bit. But we have about 135 papyri, which those are the things that are written on what John showed you, made out of papyri, papyrus plant, which is, by the way, where we get our English word paper from. And often you still see papyrus plants in ponds today. I showed my son some papyrus yesterday at an apartment complex near us. But papyri are generally the earliest evidence we have, and now we have 135. Remarkably, all these papyri pyrite have been discovered in the last 100 or so years. So in the last 100 or so years, we have found 135 new copies of the New Testament that we didn't have before. And many of them are the earliest ones we have. That in itself is remarkable. And in fact, if you have the newest edition of the Greek New Testament, the one that's on the table there, or is that 27 or 28? Okay. But still, the newest one will only take you up to the P, Papyrus 127. And that was published in 2013. And already we're up to 135. So that gives you a sense of how much of this material we're still finding and still publishing. Okay? And then we get to Magiscule, which is another category of manuscripts, and we have 316, and then you can see on and on. So that we have a total of nearly 6,000 manuscripts. Now, really three caveats about these numbers, okay? The numbers in themselves don't guarantee a good text, right? If I write out a copy of Matthew's Gospel and I do a terrible job, and you photocopy it 10,000 times, you have 10,000 bad copies of Matthew, right? Okay, so it's really important, I want to stress, that our confidence in the New Testament text is not based merely on numbers, but it really is on a threefold, what we might call a threefold cord of evidence, of both the abundance, variety, and comparative excellence. Okay. Secondly, it's important to remember that our manuscripts differ widely by date. So we have some from very early, going all the way back to the 2nd century AD, and then some leading all the way up to the 16th century. In fact, we even have manuscripts that are hand-copied after the invention of the printing press. Okay? So there's a wide range in date. And then, secondly, there's a wide range in content. Some are very tiny, and some are very big. So I'll just jump ahead to this slide. On the left is P52, which is considered the earliest copy of the New Testament. And that in the, this is not to scale, because the one... The one on the left is about the size of a credit card, okay? The one on the right is Codex Sinaiticus, which is a massive, what we call a pandect, complete copy of the Bible. And if we open it up, it would cover most of the length of one of your tables, okay? So it's much bigger. So just to give you a sense, there is a wide range in size, okay? To give you a sense of the scope in date, here's just a graph I put together of manuscripts by century, and I want you to notice starting the left is early. We don't have anything from the 1st century, despite what you may have read in some news sources about a 1st century copy of Mark. We haven't seen it yet. We don't know. It seems unlikely, but we'll see. And then as you go through time, you get more and more until we level off in the 13th, 14th century, and then you can see the printing press is invented in the 16th century, and we're still getting manuscripts in the 17th and 18th century. They're hand copied, right? But by that point, we're more interested in the printing press. Okay, so you can see the largest group of our manuscripts comes later on. Okay, but still, we have really a significant number of manuscripts in these early periods. Okay, secondly, manuscripts by content. This is the typical way that manuscripts are divided. Scribes tend to copy the Gospels together. They tend to copy Paul's letters together, in which they include Hebrews. And they tend to copy what we call Acts and the Catholic letters, or Catholic epistles that John talked to you about. That's 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, 1st, 2nd Peter, James, and Jude. They tend to copy those two together, and then they tend to copy Revelation separately. Okay? On the very bottom of this graph, in blue, which you can barely see, there's a little over 50 manuscripts that include all of those. So the equivalent of your whole New Testament in one book, okay, between two covers. That's pretty rare, partly because of the expense. Okay, and also, once you get a big book, like I showed you Codex Sinaiticus, you do not want to take Codex Sinaiticus to your Bible study on Wednesday night. Okay? This is not going to fit in your pocket. Okay? So actually, it's very unwieldy to copy an entire New Testament. Much more serviceable is, say, a copy of the Gospels. Okay? Or a copy of the Acts and the Catholic epistles or Paul's letters. Okay? But notice, I just want to show you one thing. Notice how many copies of the Gospels we have. Almost triple of anything else. Revelation is the least, and then Paul is second. Acts and the Catholics are third. But the Gospels outnumber all the others by almost a factor of three. And that itself is interesting, that the church bred the Gospels more than just about anything else in our New Testament. And when it came, when they had to make the tough decision of what to copy, they chose to copy the Gospels. Okay, we talked about the wide variation in size. Secondly, Westcott and Hort talked about the wide variety of what they called the variety of our manuscripts. And I'm just going to broaden what they meant by manuscripts to include the variety of types of evidence. Okay, so what I've just shown you is only has to do with manuscripts, and particularly manuscripts in Greek. But the New Testament did not stay within the confines of the Greek language. Because Christians wanted to share the gospel with other people, and they quickly did, they needed to have the Bible in other languages. And so, we not only have almost 6,000 copies of the New Testament in Greek, we also have thousands and thousands more copies in languages like Latin, and Syriac, and Coptic, and even Arabic, and Ethiopic, and other languages like Old Church Slavonic, that you've probably never even heard of, right? So we have thousands of more copies than that. For the New Testament text, the most important ones are the Latin, the Syriac, and the Coptic. Those are the sort of three most important ones because they're the earliest. And sometimes those versions, those translations, give us additional information from early on that we wouldn't have otherwise. So they can be very important. And then the third category of evidence we have, as if those two were not enough, the third category we have is citations from the church fathers. So here's a picture of St. Augustine, who would have quoted the Bible a number of times in his sermons and in his voluminous writings. And by combing through the writings of the church fathers, we can find additional information about the text in the New Testament as they read it and as they preached from it. Okay? So now let's finally talk about the comparative excellence. We talked about the number, the abundance of our evidence, and the variety of our evidence. Let's talk about the comparative excellence. Okay? Compared to other ancient literature, the New Testament is much better endowed, as I said. We have earlier manuscripts, and we have far more from which to choose. Now, the benefit of having so many is that amongst that great mass, we have some really, really important ones, right? But there's another value of having so many, and that is having so many allows us to compare the earliest ones to the later ones. And in fact, what we find in a number of cases is a remarkable ability to preserve the text over thousands of years. So for my dissertation, I studied, in one section of my dissertation, I studied a translation into Syriac that was made in the 7th century, but that we know preserves a text from much earlier than that. And we know that because, let me correct that. I studied a group of Greek manuscripts from the 15th and 16th century that preserves the same text that was translated into Syriac in the 7th century. Did you catch that? So that's over a span of 700 years, and that text is remarkably well preserved in manuscripts. So we have to be careful of thinking of confusing the date of a manuscript with the date of its text, right? The parchment and the ink might be from the 16th century, but it might preserve a text from the 4th century, or 5th century, or even earlier. Okay, so that's important to remember as well. That even just because most of our manuscripts are late does not mean that they're all worth less simply because of that. Thirdly, if you let me choose, I picked this number a bit at random, but I think I could probably defend it. If you let me choose, the key is if you let me choose, okay? You don't get to choose, I get to choose, all right? If you let me choose just 6 manuscripts from out of those nearly 6,000, I could probably reconstruct the Greek text behind your English translation 99.5%, I'm going to guess.
That's a slight guess.
Okay, I didn't actually run the numbers. But, and it might even be higher than that, okay? So the point is this, you don't actually even need 6,000 manuscripts. You really only need 1 or 2 or 6. Okay? You just need the right ones to get back to the original text in most cases. Even if you chose a single late manuscript, like I've given you here on the left, this is a picture of a manuscript that we call 35, which if I remember right, is from the 9th century. We could still probably get your New Testament, the New Testament behind your English, in, say, 95%. Okay, so that's really a remarkable level of precision. Now, so just to give you 2 quotes on this comparative excellence point. First, F.F. Bruce, who's himself a New Testament scholar but trained as a classicist, he says, if the New Testament were a collection of secular writings, their authenticity would generally be regarded as beyond all doubt. And I think that's fair to say. That traditionally when you talk to classicists, they are amazed at how much evidence we have. In fact, sometimes New Testament scholars, we talk about being embarrassed by how much evidence we have. It's far more evidence than we could ever possibly work with, frankly. Okay. When I talk to my Old Testament friends, I don't know if I want to say they're jealous. John, are they jealous? They're a little bit jealous. They'd like a little bit more. Okay. Maybe not as much, just a little bit more. And then finally, I'll give you this quote from a famous Italian textual critic, Giorgio Pasquale. He says, "No other Greek text is handed down so richly and credibly as the New Testament." Okay? He's not a New Testament scholar. He's not trying to defend the New Testament against skeptics. He's saying this as a trained classicist in textual criticism. Okay? However, having said that, precisely because we have so many manuscripts, and scribes copy the text of the New Testament so much, we have lots of variation we have to work through as New Testament scholars. So there are, by my estimate, and it is an estimate, about 500,000 variants in our New Testament manuscripts. Okay? And I didn't count spelling. If you added spelling, it would increase significantly. Now you might say, that's a lot. And it is a lot. However, most of them don't matter and are easily rejected. About half of them are what we call singular readings. They're variants that are found in only a single manuscript. And so are almost certainly, because of that, the mistake of a scribe. Oftentimes the mistake of the scribe of that particular manuscript. Okay? So most of them don't matter. A small percentage, maybe 5%, hard to say for sure, deserve consideration by commentators, and fewer still deserve attention from translators, preachers, or Bible readers. Okay? This graph over here on the left is something I put together, and it's essentially what I did is I took several Greek New Testaments that tried to catalog all the variants. And there are a few places in the New Testament where scholars have actually tried to count or collate, compare all the manuscripts that we have, usually for some very slim part of the New Testament. Remember I said we have too much evidence to really get through all of it. But a few people have done it for John chapter 18, and the book of Jude, and now the book of Philemon. All right. And the total here, that's the total number of variants I counted in each of these editions. So for John 18, it reaches 3,000, over 3,000. Now remember, we have the most copies of John, right? And every time a scribe sits down to copy John, he may make a few more new mistakes that haven't been made before, because that's what happens when you copy by hand, okay, oftentimes. But in fact, if you look at your editions of the Greek New Testament that we generally use, only 183 of those make it into the edition that we use in my Greek class. All right, and there's even a separate edition of the Greek New Testament that's designed specifically for translators, and it only gives them what they think are the most important variants for translation, and for John 18, they only include 10. So out of 3,058, they included 10. All right. Now, to be fair, they didn't work with all 3,000 of those because they weren't available yet when they worked on it. But still, it gives you some sense of the proportion of what we're dealing with. That the vast majority of variants are ones that translators don't need to even worry about. Okay? Only people who are really nerdy like me care about all of them. Okay? So most of your New Testament text is stable. Okay? It's not in question, and scholars have a high degree of confidence that we know what the original text is, okay? So we do not need to be skeptics like the people we saw at the beginning, okay? I do want to just give you quickly here maybe I'll just give you one for sake of time. Is that okay, John? So I'll just give you one. Let's see, which one's my favorite? I'm going to do Matthew 27. In Matthew 27, this is the account of Jesus before Pilate, right? And the Jews in the audience are calling for Pilate to crucify Jesus. But there's another criminal there as well. And Pilate asks the crowd which one he wants the people to release to them for the Passover. And Matthew 27:16 says this, "And they had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. But some manuscripts say that his name is actually Jesus Barabbas. So when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, 'Whom do you want me to release to you, Jesus Barabbas or Jesus who is called Christ?'" Now this word Jesus before Barabbas is found in a small group of manuscripts that date somewhat later. They're not our earliest manuscripts of Matthew. However, We know that their text is very similar to a text used by Origen, who, as we saw in John's lecture, is writing in the 3rd century. So actually this reading could go back very early. And many scholars think that actually this Jesus Barabbas was his name. And that later scribes would have cut that out because they did not want Jesus Christ to be confused with Jesus Barabbas, right? So I think probably actually this name Jesus Barabbas may be the original text here, okay? But this gives you an example of the kind of changes, of the most significant kinds of changes that we're dealing with, where it does affect the meaning of the text somewhat, right? This doesn't change anything drastic, does it? It's not like this says, and Jesus didn't die on the cross for your sins. Right? Okay? We're generally not dealing with those kinds of changes, okay? It does affect the meaning of the text a little bit, and it's interesting to think about, okay? But it's not going to change your Christian faith, okay? And that's what I want to leave you with. It's sometimes said there's no essential doctrine of the Christian faith that hangs on a textual variant in the Greek New Testament. Okay, and that, I think, is absolutely true. All right, with that, I'm going to leave it there. Is that okay? And I think we will open it up for questions.
Well, that was scintillating. So, thanks, Pete.
Do I get to ask you questions?
No, your part was really scintillating. I'll ask you my questions later. any thoughts? Yes, Bob.
You briefly said that this is considered scripture and not canon. What does that mean?
Yeah. Yeah. Good. So, one of the problems emphasis on the canon lists of early Christianity shows is that you could have somebody like an Athanasius who can define, so let's just use his New Testament, 27 books that we have, but still cite passages out of, say, the Shepherd of Hermas as scripture. Like he will say, like, just as it's been written. Or he'll call it graphe, the Greek word for scripture. But he's very clear that against his canon list, that the shepherd is actually not in the canon, but the shepherd he actually lists is in what he calls books to be read to the catechumens, to the new converts. And he specifically says they are not canonical. So I think the more time you spend in the Church Fathers, the more time you realize their canon is actually kind of similar to ours, but their definition of scripture is very different than ours. Their conception of scripture is much wider than their narrower conception of canon. Does that make sense? Okay. So that's all I meant by that. So I would see Athanasius considering the book of the Shepherd or something known as the Didache as important and significant spiritual literature, but not to be afforded the same authority as, say, the Gospel according to Mark. Does that make sense?
But you're saying there's an authority there.
No, I'm not saying there's an authority. It's
to the level of canon.
Yeah, not to the level of canon. That's right. And they actually have a third level. See, we apply the word apocrypha to everything that's not in the canon. But see, that's not what they would do. They reserved that term apocrypha for writings they deemed to be dangerous to the faith and dangerous to Christians. Works like the Gospel of Thomas. Works like the Egyptian Gospel. Okay, these sorts of things fit their apocryphal category. And then there's their canonical category. But then they had some works in what we might call an intermediate scripture category. Yeah. And honestly, let me just back up. They're not the first to do that. Josephus, in the same place, he says, only 22 books give us our history. He says there are later accounts which were not deemed as trustworthy as the previous accounts because the line of prophets was broken. Okay? So I think what he has in mind there, given the way he writes his Jewish antiquities, is that he has a history that goes from the lawgiver of Moses down to Esther, okay, Artaxerxes, But then he doesn't end his Jewish history there. He actually continues his history all the way up to the present day, and he has to rely on the books of, say, 1st and 2nd Maccabees to do that. Does that make sense? But what he's saying is, those books, though significant to the writing of the history of our people, are not afforded the same level of trustworthiness because the line of prophets was broken. So I think, I honestly think that tiered approach to Scripture predates Christians, and Christians are actually, the earliest Christians are giving maybe the clearest definition to that issue. So, anyways, in other words, that idea was present in early Judaism. Yeah, David.
I believe that you listed Esther as one of the books that Luther was concerned about. And in that line, I also noticed that Esther wasn't included in any of the Dead Sea Scroll lists.
Yeah, so a couple things. Actually, Luther held to Esther. Luther included Esther. There were some additions to Esther in the Greek version that he would not have held to. Okay, so in other words, in some of the Greek manuscripts, Esther is longer, okay, than the Hebrew version of the book.
And that was the other part of my question, because
yes,
I was demonstrating Logos offer to one of my Catholic friends that also had Logos offer.
Oh, yeah.
And I was pointing out to him that Esther was one of the only books that didn't have any references to God.
Yeah, that's true.
So I did my search, he did his search, and one of the finds references.
Yes, that's right, because his version is different. That's exactly right. Good example of that sort of thing. But to go back to your other point, Esther has yet to be found at Qumran or anywhere along the Dead Sea. And some of the Christian lists, I didn't bother to list it because only a few of them, a few of the Christian lists don't list Esther as part of the Old Testament. So, for example, Athanasius doesn't put Esther in the canonical books. He puts Esther in those books to be read to catechumens. I think because there were major debates about this book, both in the first century and still obviously up to the fourth century AD. Major disputes.
And probably for that reason, right, that you noted.
Yeah, that's right.
Because one version of Esther doesn't mention God. How can you have a book that doesn't mention God in a book about God?
Yeah, right. No, that's right. That's right. Yeah, no, was it too secular for the canon of sacred scripture? Yeah, that's the question. Good. Very good. Yeah, what's your name?
My name's Nick.
Nick, okay.
Yeah, I have a question kind of piggybacking off of this question, because you're talking about how some of the early church fathers had a different definition of Scripture.
Yeah.
Do New Testament scholars that are maybe not believers use that to attack maybe the meaning of Scripture in the New Testament, like in 2 Timothy 3 or in 2 Peter 3? Where he's referring to Paul and the other scriptures, do they use that to attack that? Or what is that the definition there?
Well, I'll give you my two cents, and then maybe Pete should chime in on this one too. I think what some of this research, again, of the later period and Josephus has kind of shown me is that we should be a little careful now in our understanding of those texts that mention the scriptures, like 2 Timothy 3, and even 1 Peter 1. What I mean by that is, scriptures, I know in our minds we tend to equate that immediately with the 39 books of the Old Testament, and they might have a slightly different understanding of that. So we do need to keep in mind, right, the letter of Jude still does quote at least a very short snippet of, say, the book of Enoch,
right?
I still don't think it was considered to be canon at this point. There's no solid evidence either way. But was it deemed significant spiritual or religious literature? Yes. Yes, it was.
But do people attack, so like in 2 Peter 3, when Peter's talking about Paul and the other scriptures, do people attack that and be like, oh, that doesn't mean he's saying that Paul is writing like canon scripture?
Oh,
like, I think he is, obviously.
Oh, I see. Yes, they do, actually. That's a good question. Yeah, I was actually just talking to one such New Testament scholar about this. And yes,
it wasn't
they do.
Me.
No, it wasn't him. But first of all, there's like lots of assumptions. They think 2 Peter is written really late, you know, so maybe if it is scripture, maybe there is a canon principle already. But yes, they could certainly use that to say, see, Paul's writings are significant, but maybe not canonical. Yes, they could use that. Yeah. But here's the argument against that. I don't think there's any real counter evidence to seeing an early second century Pauline collection of letters that we just have to call something like canon. Okay?
Is there maybe evidence that when Peter's addressing this, that he's referring to it more as a canonical type of scripture, even though that wasn't necessarily like a term back then?
Maybe.
Well, I think part of the key with that citation is he explicitly, in 2 Peter, he explicitly compares it to the Old Testament, right?
Yes.
So he compares Paul's writing to the rest of the scripture. So he's explicitly comparing it to something else that is known to have authority. So that's why I wouldn't necessarily want to take scripture in that passage, in that broader sense that John is saying the early church fathers might have used it at times.
Right. Yeah, that makes sense. Yeah, that's a good question. Any others? Oh, David.
There were, you said that at the time of Luther, there were issues about Hebrews. Is that due to its authorship?
Yeah, so I didn't get into that, but that was always the debate in the East, is whether Paul wrote Hebrews or not. Right? So Origen, I think, has this famous statement, like, only God knows, right, who wrote Hebrews. And even this church father, Amphilochius, who was a bishop in modern-day Turkey, he basically says that some reject Hebrews. So this is by 380 AD. Some are still rejecting Hebrews, but not all. And then he says, some find Hebrews to be nathos, that is sort of inauthentic. And then, but he gives you his own opinion very clearly. He says, but the grace is genuine, right? Because he notices the message of the book, which highlights the grace of God, right, is authentic, right? So it's actually one of these interesting things. He can't make the argument based on the authorship of the book. It's actually a little snippet into, the content, the message of the book is authentic, right? So Amphilochius thinks the book is authentic based upon the message. Does that make sense? So I think there's I think that's happening early on, and that could be contributing to Luther's angst over the book. But it's kind of weird though, because in the West, as far as I know, Hebrews is pretty well established.
Yeah, Hebrews is interesting because it's almost always copied with Paul's other letters.
Right.
So in that graph I showed you of different portions, Hebrews is always in this group of Pauline letters, not in with the Catholic letters. Sometimes if you buy a book today that's a book on the general epistles, the general letters, they'll include Hebrews there. But that is a very new phenomenon to do that. It's almost always copied with Paul.
Yeah.
The order of the books in the New Testament, I thought, is by size of Pauline letters.
It is typically, and so there's interesting questions about where Hebrews goes. But actually in Paul, it's more precisely generally the length, but then also you get 1st, 2nd Timothy and Titus at the end often. And those are usually separate because they're books written to an individual rather than to a church.
Because where does Philemon end up, usually? I think it's before this.
Yeah, I know. That's a good question.
If I remember right, the pastorals are usually at the end and Philemon is before.
Yeah.
So the length of the book breaks there.
Yeah. And that's where the title Catholic letters comes from. They're Catholic in the sense that they're written to the church universally, not to one particular church. So James doesn't write to the church in Ephesus or something. Right.
Yeah.
This might be unrelated, but is there anything in the Old Testament or possibly the New that would say that between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2 there existed thousands of years of time and possibly human beings?
The gap theory?
That's all you.
Well, I know some people call it that, but I mean,
yeah.
I'm just...
Yeah. My short answer is no.
Okay. That's what my conclusion was.
Yeah.
I wanted to ask someone.
Yeah. I really feel like you got to stretch the Hebrew grammar there.
Out of curiosity, the Greek Septuagint of the Old Testament versus the accuracy of the manuscripts. Concentrated on the New Testament, but how is it for the Old Testament?
That is also you. I'll give you a general answer, and then I'll let John call. So, in terms of the Bible, the Hebrew Old Testament is generally copied the best. I think that's fair to say.
Yeah.
The Masoretes were very accurate scribes, based on the evidence we have. Then I would say the New Testament follows next, and maybe the Septuagint. The issue with the Septuagint is you actually have multiple editions, I call it that, or multiple different translations. Whereas the New Testament, you really just have, you have Matthew's Gospel that then gets copied as Matthew. But for the Septuagint, we're dealing with a translation of something. So you might have multiple translators at a certain point, and then those multiple translations get mixed. Almost as if you sat down with an ESV and an NIV and said, sometimes I like the way the NIV translates it, sometimes I like the ESV, and then you produced your own from that. So it gets more complicated. That's my point.
Yeah.
Don't buy that now. I started because I knew John's going to be much more complicated.
No. Yeah. Actually, I'll simplify it one way. The general theory on Septuagint books is that there's one translator per book. Even the book like Psalms. There might be some dispute about Jeremiah now, whether one translator sort of translated 1 to 25 and then 26 to 52. But for the most part, it's actually one translator per book. I think what Pete's getting at is when we say the Septuagint, we sort of think about it like it's the NIV or the King James Version. That is, it was all done in one place at one time with the same number of folks weighing in. And we can call it the King's Version, but that's not how it happened. It's done over a long period of time, probably from 280 BC to 100. I'm dialoguing with a friend now, and maybe Ecclesiastes is like maybe 1st century AD translated. Okay, so there's a lot of discussion about that. And likewise, there's going to be a lot of different approaches to the source text in there. So you've got some of that are ultra literal, then you've got some like Job is a paraphrase, almost an epitome. So it also winds up shorter than the Hebrew text, but probably because the translator worked in a paraphrastic way, not in sort of a word for word, phrase by phrase way.
But we don't necessarily have all the source texts that they use to look at to compare what they were.
No, we do. So here's the thing. 90% of their text is what we now call the Masoretic text.
Okay.
Yes, that's the bottom line there. That's what I meant by the Septuagint largely supports and attests the Masoretic text, which we would call the Proto-Masoretic text, whatever. But there is 10% of their text, like the Jeremiah problem. That's different. There are some issues with like the construction of the tabernacle in Exodus. Yeah, so anyways.
Can I ask a follow-up to that, or are we out of time? We need to go.
Oh, I'm not in charge of that. Stephen? Mal?
Okay, a follow-up to that question is for Dr. Mead. Given that we have the Greek translation of the Hebrew and we have the Hebrew, which one should our English translations be based on? I'm speaking for the people. I'm the voice of the people.
So let me answer that this way. Of course. I actually think our English translation should be based on the Hebrew. The church father who is framed always as sort of the outlier or the salmon swimming upstream is Jerome. Jerome was the first Christian to translate in the vernacular language the Hebrew text. Okay? And he looks abnormal for doing this. But the fact is, Jerome really just took what we refer to as patristic biblical theory. Okay? He took the theory to the extreme, or to its end, not the extreme, to its end. And that is, the theory was always this. Yeah, we're reading the Septuagint, but we believe that it's entirely equal with the Hebrew. You see, when you're talking about ex-church fathers, say John Chrysostom, for example, You see, Chrysostom reads the Bible in Greek, but he thinks and firmly believes that it's a reliable translation of the Hebrew language, of the text written in the Hebrew language. Does that make sense? So it would actually disturb these men to find that there were differences. And when sophisticated theologians actually came across those differences, you know how they explained it? They explained this, well, it couldn't be a problem with the original Greek translators because we know they did a perfect job. I'm not going to argue with that logic necessarily, but they can rightly say this, some lazy scribe along the way made the mistake. And that's what explains the difference between our Hebrew text and our Greek text today. Does that make sense? But here's what this shows me, and the rest. It shows me that even though most of these church fathers couldn't read the Hebrew text, they still prized it, and they treasured it. It actually is the foundation for all of their perceptions of the Bible, even though they couldn't read it. But they had this view that the translation was a perfect representation of it.
Well, that goes back to what we were talking about earlier. If they couldn't read and write the language, how did they truly understand it?
Well, so then you needed a Jerome and an Origen beforehand. There were two that knew that and shined a spotlight on it, but again, they kind of came up with similar explanations. Well, scribes made the corruptions, and so Origen talks about how he heals the differences between the texts. That's his word, heals. I like that. He heals the differences.
Text critics.
Yeah, that's what we do as text critics. Nick,
is there time for one more question?
Last one.
So this relates to that subject. I know there's some kind of dialogue in academia with whether Jesus or even Paul quoted from the Septuagint or from the Hebrew. What would be your opinions on?
Do you have 2 cents on that?
Yes.
All right, good. Yes.
they did both. So you can find, you find cases, I'll just take Matthew's gospel because that's what I'm working at the moment, where he clearly follows our Hebrew text, not our Greek text from the Old Testament. Find other places where he seems to do the opposite. The difficulty with all this, I think, is that we never know that we have all the texts that they had. Right? So we might say, here's how Matthew quotes the Old Testament, and his text looks just like our Greek text and not like our Hebrew text. We know that he didn't have a Hebrew text that looks like his Greek text. We don't. So, yes, I think we're okay to sometimes say they use one over against the other, but I'm very hesitant to say we know that they use one because they didn't like the other. Does that make sense?
Right, yeah. The Greek was more common than that thing.
So right.
I know a lot of, I think this is newer, but they're saying that Jesus primarily maybe used like the Greek or the Septuagint.
So I think it's unlikely that Jesus would have used the Greek most naturally because of where he grew up. And where he did had most of his ministry, he almost certainly, I think, would have been more familiar with the Hebrew than the Greek.
Okay.
But that's a different question from what Matthew was most familiar with. Because most of Jesus' teaching was probably in Aramaic, not Greek. But when Matthew sits down to write his gospel, he writes, I think, in Greek, not in Aramaic, Hebrew. Okay, so in that case, Matthew has a choice to make that Jesus probably didn't have to make. Does that make sense?
Yeah, I just think it's interesting, because there is some scholars that think that Jesus may have not even spoken Hebrew at all. And
I kind of
get a feeling he knew it.
A lot of people think that he probably spoke Greek and Aramaic, but he was probably more comfortable in Aramaic, and certainly when he was in Jerusalem, that would have made more sense. But it is interesting to know, right, that the charge on the cross is in 3 languages, Greek, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Latin. So Jerusalem is a trilingual environment, for sure. So he may have also known some Latin as well.
So this kind of goes to the question. There's a scroll, the 12 Minor Prophets scroll. It's written in Greek, okay? Written in Greek from Nahal Heber, which is one of the sites along the Dead Sea. We date it roughly to 25 BC, and then to roughly 130 AD with this Jewish reviser Aquila. What they're doing in this, what the Jews are doing in this period, is revising that earlier LXX text, okay? They're revising it to bring it into closer alignment and closer conformity to the Hebrew text. Okay? So this is actually, Matthew could be reading a Hebrew text. I don't want to like rule that out as an option, but I will say his citation of, say, Hosea 11:1 and Matthew 2:14 and 15 is remarkably similar to what became Aquila's with the "out of Egypt I called my son." Okay? Which, by the way, that citation and the one in Matthew differs remarkably from the one in the LXX of Hosea 11:1, which basically says, "I've summoned my children," plural. That's totally different. The "my son" only works, so is in Aquila, it's in Matthew, and it's in the Hebrew text, but the Septuagint of Hosea 11:1 is quite different there. So that's a good example of what shows that oftentimes these New Testament writers are not using the Septuagint. Does that make sense? But they could still be using a Greek version, but now a Greek version that differs from this thing called the Septuagint. Okay. Does that make sense? All right. All right. You guys have been very, very patient and attentive. Thank you so much. Hope this was helpful. We're available on email. I think we're going to make the slides available on the church's website. And then I guess it's all been videotaped, so it should be there for your reference. So, all right, thank you all.
Thank you.